confession of faith this morning comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. As we're continuing to work through, week by week, kind of working through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we've come to, on page 968, in your Trinity Psalter hymnals, you can find this, question and answer 4. So I ask you, church, what is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Amen. Praise God for that. When you think about that, He is infinite, He is eternal, and He is unchangeable. When we are ever moved by the many of ways that we are pressured by the world, God remains unchangeable. And He is there for His people at all times. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 3. We'll be reading verses 21 through 38, kind of continuing our walk through Luke. We come to an interesting spot. Primarily, it's a large genealogy of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can often wonder, like, why is this here? What's the importance of this? So hopefully we'll begin to mine into that, dig into the depths of that, and see the richness and the beauty of that. But before we read it, let us go to the Lord and pray that He would illumine Scripture for us. Great God of glory, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one, we have gathered here to hear from Your Word. And Lord, we pray, even now, that You would illumine Scripture, that we would see things from the text that perhaps we hadn't seen before, that You would nourish our soul by the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 3, verse 21 through 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Chozam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, the son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Quite a bit going on there, isn't there? A lot of tough words. Well, I was thinking about something that you would know that I wouldn't like. I don't know. I've never really had it, but I've heard of this stuff called Vegemite. Maybe you've ever heard of that. But if I were to tell you that I love eating Vegemite or I love eating raw eggs, I would hope some of you would be skeptical. Perhaps raw eggs wouldn't be that crazy. But you would be skeptical, and you would be rightfully so. So when someone tells us something that we don't believe or something that we question, we ask for evidence. If you say, okay, you love raw eggs, and here is a glass of 3 raw eggs, let's see if that's true. By questioning and asking individuals to display their love for something, we are analyzing their behavior with the words that come from their mouth, and we are proving if what they say lines up with their actions. Luke does a similar thing in our section. Remember from Luke 1:4, kind of propelling this whole book, Luke is writing to O Theophilus. And he says he is writing to him so that he may have certainty concerning the things that he was taught. And then Luke goes on to unfold all the things that he wants him to know, all the things that he should have been taught. And today we come to this section which teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Our section begins with this in 3:22, where God audibly calls his beloved Son. And at the end of 3:38, hopefully you notice, the genealogy of Jesus ends with the title, the Son of God. Luke really begins and ends this section with this title, the Son of God. And so really what Luke is doing is he's defending his case. He's demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. He proves to be the Son of God. And he does this by showing forth evidence. Evidence which proves that Jesus is worthy to be the Son of God. Luke affirms Jesus to be the Son of God by proving through word, sacrament, and prayer in the life of Jesus. If these are essential elements in the life of Jesus, then they are certainly important in the life of his bride, the church. If you wanted the main idea of today's passage, I would say it like this. Because Jesus is the proven Son of God, we must devote ourselves to word, sacrament, and prayer. Because Jesus is the proven Son of God, we must devote ourselves to word, sacrament, and prayer. Let us unpack these. The first evidence for Jesus being the Son of God is the word. In fact, this is probably the primary evidence. This is the leading evidence that takes the vast majority of our text. Jesus is baptized and is praying, and the heavens opened up. What's interesting is the Gospel of Mark goes into more depth. It's a little more vivid when it states, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending. This magnificent moment comes when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And at the end of verse 22, we read this, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, it doesn't say who this voice is. It is clearly the voice of God Almighty. This is the first person of the Trinity, the Father, who is proclaiming from heaven that Jesus is his beloved Son. God the Father is placing his audible voice, his seal of approval upon Jesus. You know, sometimes we can miss little things because we can go right from Malachi to Matthew. We can go right from the Old Testament to the New. And sometimes because we have the completed canon, we can sometimes forget that there was an extended period of time between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New. In fact, the time between these two testaments is called the intertestamental period. Did you know that it was roughly 400 years from the close of the Old to what we're experiencing here, to these events? A period of 400 years where God was not revealing anything to his people. It was a time of silence from God. All the interactions before Jesus, before this event in the Gospels, are accompanied by angels. It is an angel who speaks to Zechariah. It is an angel who speaks to Mary and Joseph. And it was an angel who appears before the shepherds. But when God breaks silence in the New Testament and he speaks, he breaks silence by assuring us, his people, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see that? For 400 years, we don't hear from God. And when he does speak, what we hear is him proclaiming that Jesus is his beloved Son, the one whom he is well pleased. The second place the word affirms the sonship of Jesus is in the genealogy of verses 23 through 38. Now, you might be surprised, but I could probably just preach an entire sermon on that genealogy. And you may wonder where that all comes from. But there's a lot of richness in here, but I won't be able to dig the depths of that today. It's interesting because there's really two genealogies. We have the one located here in Luke 3, and we also have one in Matthew 1. But what's more intriguing is that they differ. They differ in the names. They differ in who they point to. They differ in the way in which, certainly the way in which they end here. And so we must ask, why are they different? Because they're not different because they're in error. They're not different because they are wrong. Rather, the authors are emphasizing different theological aspects. Here in Luke is demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the case that he's setting forth. He is more than a man. Look at verse 23. Being the Son, as was supposed of Joseph. You see that little, like it's in this parentheses, if you will, as was supposed of. Why is he saying that? Because Luke is picking up on this idea. He's realizing, or he has recognized, that Joseph isn't his biological father. So, yes, he submits to him, as we saw last week, but he's not his biological father. His father transcends all of creation. And he hints at it at the beginning, and he closes at the end. But look at how he ends as well. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. You know, generally you'd think he'd end with the son of Adam. This is the first created man, but he goes on. He goes one more step, the son of God. This Jesus, this son of God, predates Adam. His genealogy goes farther back than the first created man. For he is, as we spoke of earlier, the eternal and unchangeable son of the universe. He was and is and continues to be the eternal Son of God. What's so beautiful is that Jesus takes on flesh and he doesn't lose this reality. He is still the divine Son of God. He is the living Word who took on flesh and has been affirmed by the voice of God, but also even through the canonization of this genealogy here in Luke. So if the word was important for the life of Jesus, don't we think that it would be important, critical perhaps, for our life as well? You know, I've actually spoke on this idea of reading your Bible, and that's not the goal here. Rather than harping on this idea of picking up your word and reading it, I hope what you see from this text is that we must know that the importance of the word is not simply this book that we can hold in our hands. When we talk about the Word, it is the Son of God who took on flesh for you. He bled and died for you. He was resurrected for you, and he sent forth the Spirit for you. This is not primarily about you reading the Bible each day and you feeling guilty if you missed it. Rather, it's devotion to the Word of God, the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. So rather than thinking of it as a book, as your devotion to a book, while that is true, what we're getting at is your devotion to a person, to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. It is about your undivided commitment to Him and to Him alone. What's amazing is that in order to know this person, we must read in the revealed Word of God. He has given us His Word, both the Old and the New Testament. We learn of the person of Christ. Old Testament pointing us forward, New Testament, if you will, pointing us back, looking back. And so our devotion in this life ought to be first and foremost to the Son of God. We must put our faith in Him. This is what everything else is grounded upon. This is the primary evidence that He is the living Word who loved us and gave Himself for us. With that said, let us move on to our second point. The second evidence for Jesus being the Son of God is sacrament. When we speak of the word sacrament, we must remember that even this word is an extra-biblical term. It's a term not found in Scripture, similar to Trinity, right? And so these words are attempting to draw out the significance of things that we see in God's Word. In this case, it's attempting to draw out the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here, specifically, baptism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 92, asks, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Well, if a sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ, then how can I speak of His baptism be instituting baptism? Doesn't Jesus do that in Matthew 28, where He tells us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That sure seems like an institution. But this baptism of Jesus is actually a foreshadowing of what is to come. While we do not have it here in Luke, we do have it in Matthew 3, where we're told that when he's to be baptized, John the Baptist actually questions Jesus. And he, in 3:14 of Matthew, he says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The baptism of John and the baptism of believers in the New Testament is actually something, perhaps, I wouldn't say hotly, but I can say that, hotly contested by Catholics and the Reformed community. It's interestingly enough, as I studied this, the Roman Catholic Church actually condemned this idea that John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism which comes later, if you will, in the new covenant baptism, they actually say they are not the same, and you would be an anathema in the canons of Dort if you taught such things. But what was more intriguing is as I looked in the Reformed community, and I'm just pulling out all these books and trying to get to the bottom of this, I read Calvin and Turretin and Bavinck and Voss, and they are all in agreement that the baptism of John and the baptism that follows is the same in essence. Really intriguing. What do we mean by that? What does that mean, the same in essence? Well, the reason they would say that John the Baptist's baptism is the same as the new covenant baptism is because they are both done for the forgiveness and regeneration of a people. And they were both done in the name of the Lord, for there is no other name to be baptized in. Now, there are certainly distinctions. There are certainly differences. But what's interesting is the distinctions come down to John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. He is looking ahead. And the new covenant baptism is looking back. It's going back to Christ. And so even as we have this little hinge point, and you'll begin to see John actually continues to baptize even after this. But the shift is already happening with the baptism of Jesus to the new covenant baptism. Let me just draw on this a little more, because I think Sinclair Ferguson really draws out the richness of this idea. It was on a Ligonier talk with Nathan Bingham, and he spoke of the significance of Jesus' baptism by saying this. It's a pretty extended quote, so hang in there with me. So, end quote. So if we think about the baptism that John was administering, why were people coming? They were coming because they were conscious of their sin. He was going to wash them with water in baptism, and symbolically their sins would be washed away from them into the waters of the Jordan as they repented. And so you can understand John saying to Jesus, you do not need this. And Jesus saying, when you understand the gospel, you see, you understand why Jesus said, no, I do need this. We've got to do this, John. Not because Jesus was repenting in order that his sins would be forgiven, but because, I mean, even visually and that symbolically, what John would be doing would be taking some of that Jordan water, symbolically polluted by the sins of the people he baptized, and baptizing Jesus with that polluted water. Jesus' baptism must take place, because Jesus' response to John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15 is this: but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In Jesus' baptism, it's symbolically demonstrating that he has come to take upon the sin of his people, to save his people from their sins. And this is what he does. He takes on flesh. He goes down into the water, and he's taking upon all the sin that has polluted the Jordan River, and he is going to take that upon himself at the cross. It was pointing forward to the baptism of death that he would partake of on the cross. See, this is why baptism is so important. Sometimes we can undermine the importance of the duty of baptism because we are hung up on whether or not which individual should be baptized. While this is not a sermon on infant baptism, we must think long and hard and not push baptism off. Think about this. If it was mandatory that Jesus was baptized, someone who never sinned, then should we not also abide by his command and be baptized as well? I spoke of this last week, I believe, but baptism displays our dying to ourselves, our death, that we are buried in death in our baptizing. It signifies the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and it signifies our union with Christ. Jesus was affirmed in his baptism by the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling upon him. And it's a reminder that when we are baptized, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit dwells with his people. Not necessarily coordinating or coinciding with our baptism, but that promise still exists in baptism, that he will dwell with his people forever. And as we've talked of before, when we think of devotion, sometimes we can think, well, okay, we get baptized and it's done, it's over. But baptism, the beautiful thing of baptism and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, is that we can be devoted to them by constantly reminding ourselves when we see either baptism or partake of the Holy Supper, that it is a way in which God nourishes, feeds, strengthens his people. This is why we must devote ourselves to word and sacrament. With that said, let us move on to prayer. A third and last evidence of Jesus being the Son of God is prayer. See this in Luke 3:21. Now, it's what's interesting. It's just one little verse, and it's really one word that I'm drawing on. But look with me. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke continues to draw out the importance of prayer all throughout the book of Luke. Luke really draws on this idea that Jesus comes and he prays. But what's greater is that when Jesus prays throughout Luke, it's linked to significant events. So when significant things take place, we can often find Jesus praying. In 6, Luke 6, 12 through 13, we read, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." In Luke 9, 18, we read, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." And this, he goes on to speak of foretelling his death in that passage. In Luke 9, 29, we read, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." We have the transfiguration. In Luke 22, 41, we read, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." And in Luke 22, 42, we read, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Every significant event, beginning with Jesus' baptism, Jesus is found praying. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he becomes dazzling white, he is praying. Oh, I've skipped one. Just before his crucifixion, he is found praying. When he foretells his death, he is praying. And when he chooses the 12 apostles, he is praying. And when he is baptized, he is found praying. If this applies to Jesus, then this certainly applies to us in ways that perhaps we don't want to admit. Many of you know I've been working toward closing that came this past Friday. And some of you may know that there were seemingly some issues that, at least from worldly perspective, kept arising. And certainly some of those are brought about by my own decisions. But the aspect of my faith that was tested was my ability to pray. My ability to pray through these times. You see, prayer is really an objective test to see whether you trust the Lord or not. When my prayer life is famishing, then my pride and self-sufficiency is being fed. When our prayer life is famishing, then our pride and our self-sufficiency is just feasting at a buffet. What's interesting is this wasn't the case when I was at Riley's hospital with Oliver, for I knew there was nothing I could do. It was outside of my hands. I'm not a doctor. I can't fix it. I can't change it. And perhaps it's easier to go to the Lord when we are at rock bottom or when there's just a severe trouble. But the truth is, the reality is we do not generally live at the peaks. The majority of our days is spent in the everyday mundaneness of life. And if the majority of our life is just normal everyday life, then doesn't that suggest to us that we need to go to God in prayer then too? I mean, think about this. Ask yourself, do I find myself only going to God when things are hitting the absolute peak of the mountain or at the bottom of the valley? Or is my life a life of prayer? Because we may see that Jesus, all these significant events, and think, well, see, Jesus just went in these significant events. But we know that Jesus was often praying, that he didn't just pray in the peaks or the valleys, but he prayed in the everyday life. And if that's true of him, then we need this as well. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. We need to devote ourselves to humbly falling on our knees in submission to Him, because when we do that, then we are telling ourselves and we are telling the world around us that we are not good enough. And we can't do this on our own. We are saying that we're setting aside our pride, our self-sufficiency, and we are saying, this is in the Lord's hand alone. And just as Jesus ended, right? We let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. May we model our prayer life after the living Son of God. Well, now that we have looked at how Jesus is affirmed to be the Son of God through word, sacrament, and prayer, let us conclude with some final thoughts. I've been moving the past couple of days, Friday and Saturday, and I can tell you, I am exhausted. I noticed almost immediately, probably Friday, by about noon, that I am no longer in construction shape. My feet are hurting by noon, and I am in need of a nap by 1 o'clock. But the more I thought of this, the more it relates to us. Just as I don't flex these muscles enough that are sore today, we don't live a life of devotion to word, sacrament, and prayer. They're not some legalistic sermon to tell you to do better. Remember, when we think of the word, we must first think of the word made flesh. We must think of the divine word, Jesus, who has already, past tense, delivered us from our sins. He has redeemed us through his baptism of death, and he has washed us completely in his righteousness. But imagine someone doing all that for a people, for that people to go on living a life the same old way with no changes. Right? When we think back of Exodus 20, the whole text was grounded upon the idea that God had already brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now obey. He doesn't say, obey, and then I redeem you. He says, I've redeemed you, and now obey. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 1, states this: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. You hear that? Really, you want to know where faith comes from? It comes from the Word of God. Yes, the Bible is where we learn of it, but we're learning of a person. And you want to know how to strengthen this faith? If we receive it from the Word, then you strengthen it through the sacraments and prayer. Right? Did you hear that? Faith is ordinarily brought about by the ministry of the Word. How can we be called people of God when the Word is not important in our lives? When Jesus is not important in our lives, we must make Jesus first and foremost. We must be devoted to Him above all things, above every power. Furthermore, notice that faith is increased and strengthened through sacrament and prayer. This is why we can say that sacraments are also a seal. God seals to us. He works within us and produces faith and nourishes and strengthens us through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we are also further strengthened through a life of prayer, which displays our dependency upon God and God alone. If you do not devote yourselves to word, sacrament, and prayer, then you will be out of shape, sore, and tired. But I encourage you, as I have been encouraged through the study of this sermon, to keep up the good fight. Because you may be sore today, but if I kept working, if I kept getting back into construction shape, if you will, it wouldn't take me very long to get used to that as well. But the same is true for us. It may be hard to pick up God's word and read. You may find that difficult. But what you find difficult today will be easy and enjoyable and joyful tomorrow. And that same is true for the sacrament and prayer. What may be bothersome today will only become a great joy and a source of strengthening your faith, church. So devote yourself to word, sacrament, and prayer. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, we come before you as a people who seek to be strengthened, a people who believe in your name and often want a list. And yet you give us a very simple one, to devote ourselves to your word, to devote ourselves to Lord's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to devote ourselves to prayer. Lord, we pray even now that we have failed, we have fallen short in all these areas, but we also know that you have redeemed us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us to go forth today as a new people, devoted to word, sacrament, and prayer for your glory, but also for our good, as we continue to grow strong in and grounded in and upon your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.